Valentine's Day. But no matter how much we try to imagine how deep God's love is for us, we can't, because his love goes beyond all measure. So we're going to stand and sing How Deep the Father's Love for Us. Thank you.
Maybe resonates with people when they're going through hard times mostly, but this just reminds us that, you know, we need God in the good times and the happy times as well as the hard times. not to forget to draw near to him and give him thanks for when things are going well as when we go to him in our times of trouble. So we just stand to sing this, I Need Thee Every Hour. As we sing them, just of what all Jesus did for us on the cross.
Thank you.
thing. I can't remember what it's called. Like a River Glorious is our last one. And we're just going to stand to sing this one, and then David's going to come up after that. Thank you.
Billy, for his words of welcome. It's a joy to be back with you again in the pulpit of Abbots Cross Church. And this will be my last Sunday, because I know your new pastor is here next week and then a few months until his induction, and we pray that those will be days of blessing in the year that lies ahead. We're going to read from the book of Genesis. The book of Genesis and chapter 12. Book of Genesis and chapter 12. Now the Lord had said unto Abram, Get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house unto a land that I will show thee. And I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. and I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee, and in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. So Abram departed as the Lord had spoken unto him, and Lot went with him. And Abram was 75 years old when he departed out of Haran. And Abram took Sarah his wife, and Lot his brother's son, and all their substance that they had gathered, and the souls that they had gotten in Haran, and they went forth to go into the land of Canaan, and into the land of Canaan they came. And Abram passed through the land, unto the place of Sychem or Shechem, unto the plain of Moreh, and the Canaanite was then in the land. And the Lord appeared unto Abram, and said, Unto thy seed will I give this land. And there builded he an altar unto the Lord, who appeared unto him. And he removed from thence unto a mountain on the east of Bethel, and pitched his tent, having Bethel on the east, and Ai on the east, Bethel on the west, and Ai on the east. And there he builded an altar unto the Lord, and called upon the name of the Lord. And Abram journeyed, going on still toward the south. And there was a famine in the land, and Abram went down into Egypt to sojourn there, for the famine was grievous in the land. And it came to pass, when he was come near to enter into Egypt, that he said unto Sarah his wife, Behold now, I know that thou art a fair woman to look upon. Therefore it shall come to pass, when the Egyptians shall see thee, that they shall say, This is his wife, and they will kill me, but they will save thee alive. Say, I pray thee, thou art my sister, that it may be well with me for thy sake, and my soul shall live because of thee. And it came to pass, when Abram was come into Egypt, the Egyptians beheld the woman, that she was very fair. The princes also of Pharaoh saw her, and commended her before Pharaoh. And the woman was taken into Pharaoh's house. And he entreated Abraham well for her sake, and he had sheep and oxen, and he asses and men servants and maid servants, and she asses and camels. And the Lord plagued Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarah, Abram's wife. And Pharaoh called Abram and said, What is this that thou hast done unto me? Why didst thou not tell me she was thy wife? Why saidst thou, She is my sister, so I might have taken her to me to wife? Now therefore, behold thy wife, take her, and go thy way. And Pharaoh commanded his men concerning him, and they sent him away, and his wife, and all that he had. And Abram went up out of Egypt, he and his wife, and all that he had, and Lot with him, into the south. And Abram was very rich in cattle, in silver, and in gold. And he went on his journeys from the south even to Bethel, unto the place where his tent had been at the beginning, between Bethel and Ai, unto the place of the altar which he had made there at the first. And there Abram called on the name of the Lord. The Lord will bless the public reading of his own infallible, inerrant word. When Brian spoke to me during the week, he asked me what would be the title. And I'm not one for putting titles on to messages, but I thought I would call this Faith's Fluctuations. We know that our love can wax hot and cold, and our faith can be strong and it can be weak. And I want to look at Abraham, and Abraham, the chief attribute for which he is known, is his faith. In fact, let's turn to what we call the gallery of faith in Hebrews, where all the great men of God are brought before us. By faith Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should afterward receive for an inheritance, that is still Abraham's inheritance. Israel is the land of God's ancient earthly people. Don't let all the publicity in the news shake you from that conviction. He went out, not knowing whither he went. What a faith that was. There's other things. Of course, it tells us that he, by faith, he offered up Isaac. And he that had received the promise offered up his only son, of whom it was said that in Isaac shall thy seed be called, accounting that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from whence also he received him in a figure. So the first thing I want you to notice about Abraham's faith was this. Faith following. One of the things we do in the 21st century church is complicate faith. When the Lord Jesus called his disciples, what did he say to them? Very simply, follow me, follow me, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. And he went out, didn't even know where he was going, but that was implicit faith in his God. He departed, he went forth, he journeyed on, going still toward the south. It's noteworthy that the great men of God are noted primarily for their simplicity in following the Lord. In 1 Kings we read of King David. David is long since dead and gone, but God speaks about his servant David, and he said, "My servant David followed me with all his heart." Read of Caleb that he wholly followed the Lord. There's a lovely verse in Revelation in that great apocalyptic vision given to John by God himself. And he said, "These are they which follow the Lamb whithersoever he goes." Now the Lamb always speaks of the Lord Jesus Christ and his rejection. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter. And he was the Lamb of God, as John explained, who would take away the sin of the world. And those who were following the Lamb were following the Lord, even though he was the rejected Messiah. And of course, the Lord Jesus, the night we were saved, was simply saying to us, follow me. And we have to follow faith, following. Now, of course, there are hindrances to following. And I sat in my study and I wondered what those hindrances of following the Lord could be. Well, you may not know it, but Abraham had been an idolater. Did you know that? Let me prove that from the scripture. In Joshua chapter 24 and verse 2, Joshua says this, "Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, your fathers dwelt on the other side of the flood in old time, even Terah, the father of Abraham, and the father of Nahor, and they served other gods." Abraham had a past of idolatry. Now, one of the things that happens when we trust the Lord as our Savior, the devil can often bombard us with thoughts of our past, what we were. But if a man's in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things have passed away, and all things have become new. I remember knowing a man who had been involved in the paramilitaries and did time inside, and I don't know where he is now, but one thing I noted about him, a lot of the old paramilitary tendencies were still in him. He had a controlling nature, and even his family were under the heel. You know, when Apostle Peter spoke of eldership, he talked about the elders that rule well. And he said, not as lords over God's heritage, but as examples to the flock. And we have to realize that the old nature and the old life is past. And the past should not be allowed to dog our footsteps. A past of idolatry. But then, a plateau of complacency. One of the things that characterizes, I believe, sadly, the 21st century church is this. Apathy and complacency. There's a phrase that God used of Israel in the past. He said, you're at ease in Zion. Life's easy and life's pleasant, and we can be complacent. Now, we see this in chapter 11, where the call of God had come to Abraham when he was in Ur of the Chaldees. Now what we read was this, the Lord had said. It was historic. By the time we get into chapter 12, the call of God to Abraham is history. God had said to him. And they set out to go to the land of Canaan, and they came to Haran and dwelt there. Wait a minute, Abraham. You didn't know where you were going when you set out. And somehow God had revealed to Abraham that Canaan was the place where he should be. Abraham was yet to learn. I have a little plaque on my bedside cabinet, and it says this: the will of God will never lead you where the grace of God cannot keep you. And Abraham came to Haran. If you like, Haran became the halfway house. He had not entered in yet fully to following the Lord. And a plateau of complacency. You know what a plateau is? It's not a valley or some mountain. It's in between, not far from where we are here. There's an area of South Antrim that's known as the Antrim Plateau. It's a raised level of territory. And we can be content to be on a plateau of complacency. We mentioned Caleb has said of him that he fully followed the Lord. Paul was maybe the supreme example of that, because he said, this one thing I do. Paul was single-minded and following the Lord. A path of idolatry, a plateau of complacency. Thirdly, the presence of an enemy. My dear friends, in this present evil world, as believers in our Lord Jesus Christ, we are living in enemy territory. Because it says, he came into the land, and it says the Canaanite was then in the land. Now the Canaanites were known for their immorality and for their idolatry. Do you know that they sacrificed their own children to their gods? You may wonder why it was when they had completed their wilderness wanderings and Moses had died and God buried him and Joshua was the appointed leader to bring them into the promised land. God told Joshua to utterly destroy the Canaanites. Their sins had polluted the land and he wanted a cleansed land for his people to dwell in. There was an enemy there. My dear friends, we only have to watch the news bulletins that we see day by day to realise that we're in enemy territory. We'll maybe deal with that in greater detail when we come to preach the gospel this evening. But we are in enemy territory. Paul exhorted the Philippians to shine as lights in the darkness of this world. And we're commanded by the Lord Jesus to be the salt and light in this present evil world. And we have to remember this. While things are bad, and may get even worse, greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world. We need to remember that. God is great. I am God and there is none else, comes the cry down through the ages of history. Now that scene is all negative. How can you follow the Lord with all this negativity? But there was a fourth thing that overrides it all. There was the presence and the power of supremacy. It said, and the Lord appeared to Abraham. So in the midst of all the wickedness of Canaan, the Lord was there. Now here's the thing. In the past, God spoke to Adam. He communed with him in the cool of the day. He had spoke to Enoch. He had spoken to Noah. But this is the first mention in Scripture that the Lord appeared to Abraham. This was nothing less than a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ. We must remember that the Lord Jesus existed way before Bethlehem. Unto us a child is born. That's Bethlehem. Unto us a son is given. That's the Christ of eternity. And of course, when we come into the New Testament, Stephen, in his great defense that led to his martyrdom, said this, the God of glory appeared to our father Abraham. You even get this later on in the book of Genesis when God appeared. Remember the three men? Two of them were angels. One was a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ. How do we know that? Remember it says that when Sarah heard the three men repeat the promise of God to Abraham that from his seed he would make a great nation above the sand of the seashore and the stars in the heavens, It says Sarah laughed within herself. And the Lord asked, why did Sarah laugh? That's how we know it was a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ. Because Sarah laughed within herself, but the Lord knew, because he's the one who understands our thoughts afar off. That's on one sense a comforting thought, but it's a challenging thought. And here the Lord appeared to Abraham. Amidst all the doubts and all the things that he saw when he came into Canaan, he could have thought to himself, this isn't the place that I thought God would bring me to. But God had brought him there. But God was there. Do you remember when the Lord Jesus gave the commission to his disciples before his ascension? He said, go into all the world and preach the gospel. And lo, I am with you always. And Jeffrey Brewer was taken prisoner by the Chinese communists and did nothing. He had no Bible. It was only the memory. He read his Bible by memory, bringing it up to his mind. He said it was only the assurance of the fact that God was with him in that Chinese prison cell that kept him going. The devil's a liar from the beginning. And in the days when it's dark and the wind's howling, the storm's raging, he will tell you, your God doesn't care, he doesn't, he does. He knows all things. And he cares for us. We can cast, and we are told to cast our care upon him, because he careth for us. Faith following. But then, of course, there's a deeper element. There is faith fellowshipping. Abraham is now in Canaan, in a place that is certainly not conducive to having fellowship with the God of creation. And yet, Abraham did three things. He did a lot of things in Canaan, but there's three. First of all, he built an altar. Then secondly, in verse 7, he pitched his tent. And then, in verse 8, he called upon the name of the Lord. Three things. An altar, a tent, and a prayer. Now the altar can speak to us of several things. The first thing it speaks to us of is consecration. Abraham was to learn a few chapters later that God was asking him to lay Isaac upon the altar. Now human reasoning would have said, but Lord, all the promises that you've made to me are tied up in Isaac. And now you're asking me to lay him on the altar. But Hebrews makes it clear, Abraham accounted that God was able to raise him even from the dead, from which he received him in a figure. The altar, consecration, speaks of sacrifice. But it also speaks of confession. He's an heathen man. And he builds the altar. And this altar was saying, I'm a worshipper of the living God. There's a hymn in our books. It's not often sung now. I'm not ashamed to own my Lord, or to defend his cause, maintain the honour of his word, the glory of his cross. It speaks of his confession, not just consecration, his confession. Is it not true that sometimes when we should speak up for the Lord that we are silent? It's easy to sing that. I remember my first pastor, John Ravey, used to say, you can sing a lie as well as say it. And here he is in that heathen land, and the altar is built. When we were bringing up our family, the way I was brought up and the way we sought to bring up our own children, there was what was called the family altar. In the evening, before we all retired for the night, we read the scriptures together and we prayed together. And that was making a statement to children that the word of God was a governing element in the home. Altar speaks of consecration, confession, and communion. There's a lovely hymn, and some of those times there's beautiful theology in our hymns. Oh, the pure delight of a sacred hour that before thy throne I spend, When I kneel in prayer, and with thee, my God, and I love this, I commune as friend with friend. Spoke of communion. In the midst of that alien, heathen, idolatrous land, he was communing with the God of heaven. The altar, he was a worshipper of God. Then the tent, he pitched the tent. The tent speaks of him as a sojourner. You see, my dear friends, as believers, this world is not our home. We're just a passing through. Our treasures are laid up somewhere beyond the blue. Abraham looked for a city whose builder and maker was God. And we're looking for that city whose builder and maker is God. We're sojourners here. We don't belong here. One of the great men in a bygone era of Baptists was Hugh H.R. I remember as a young Christian him saying this. He was speaking on the pilgrim character of the believer. And he said this. Do you know what's wrong with us today? We've got dug in. Now, there's a sense in which you do put down roots. Slowly, when a young couple get married and they're having a family and they build a nest and they put down roots, that's good. That's God's order. That's God's only social order. Not what you, what the LGBT community would have you believe. But of course, there's a sense in which we can get bogged down and put down the roots deep in Mother Earth. And this world is not our home. Our citizenship really is in heaven. Yes, we're citizens of His Majesty's United Kingdom, but our real citizenship is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Saviour, our Lord Jesus Christ. There was a time when we were strangers to grace and to God. Paul said to the Ephesians, now you are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints. And that's where we are. And the tent speaks of the pilgrim character. Peter, when he addressed his letters to the believers, he spoke to them, to the strangers scattered abroad. They weren't strangers to grace, they were strangers in the world. This world is alien to us. It doesn't understand our reasoning. We're old-fashioned. We're almost dinosaurs because we believe what the Bible says about creation, for starters. I remember being at a seminar run by John Blanchard up in the theatre in the Mill. And he left it was a classic exposition of the creation narrative. And he left it open for questions. And this guy got up. Now he said, it's open for questions. And this guy got up. And he says, I'm a believer, but I believe in the Big Bang. Let me tell you, you can't. How can you believe in the God of salvation or the new creation if you don't believe in the God of creation? You've got to believe all the Word of God, from Genesis to Revelation, every chapter, every verse, every line. And eventually John stopped them. He said, this is a time for questions. You're making a statement. What's your question? And he crumbled. He had no question. He was just abusing the opportunity to say something. And John Blanchard forensically dismantled every word he'd said. And then there were a few questions. And then John, at the end of that seminar, he said, now, do you know what we're going to do? For the next 10 minutes, before we close the meeting, we're going to talk about the cross work of Christ. And what an end. What a dessert that was to the main course of the meeting. But the point I'm making is this. We are sojourners. Have we lost in the 21st century church the pilgrim character? There's a hymn, I jotted this down as I thought of it in my study. I looked to Jesus and I found in him my star, my sun. And in that light of life I'd walk till travelling days are done. These are travelling days for us as believers because we're pilgrims. And one day we'll traverse the golden streets of the New Jerusalem. The altar, a worshipper, the tent, a sojourner, And it says he called upon the name of the Lord. He was a communicator. Confess that myself. It's been my privilege since I was 18 to be a preacher of the word. And I still love what God has called me to do. And that means time in the study to immerse myself in the word. The hardest thing is to make time to pray. Isn't it true that everything and anything can keep us from the throne of grace? And here's Abraham in the middle of this ungodly country, and he's communing with the God of heaven. No wonder Joseph Scriven, who was a native of Bound Bridge, an Ulster man, he said, "What a friend we have in Jesus, all our sins and griefs to bear. What a privilege to carry everything to God in prayer." Faith following, faith fellowshipping. But then, in the fluctuations of faith, a change comes. There was a famine in the land. And Abraham sought the Lord's face. No. There was a famine in the land. And Abraham went down. When we're getting away from God, our souls are going down. And Abraham, the man of supreme faith, and here he is, and he's going down to Egypt to sojourn because the famine was grievous in the land. Now that begs a question. What had happened to Abraham's faith? The faith that followed and the faith of fellowship, that faith is now faltering. And he goes down to Egypt. You remember, you have this same situation in the story in the book of Ruth, where Elimelech and Naomi, there's a famine in Bethlehem, Judah. And Bethlehem, Judah, the very name means the house of bread and praise. And they go down to Moab. And that didn't work out well. In the providence of God, Ruth was brought into a relationship with the Lord and became an ancestor of the Lord Jesus. But Naomi went down into Moab, and Elimelech, her husband, died. Then her two sons died, and she was left with her two Moabite daughters-in-law. And when she came back, the people could hardly recognize her and said, "Is this Naomi?" She says, "Don't call me Naomi. Naomi means pleasure and blessed. Call me Mara, because the Almighty has dealt bitterly with me. A step out of the Lord's will may seem the easy way out, but it brings disaster." And here he is, and he's in Egypt. C.S. McIntosh said this: "It is better to starve in Canaan than live in luxury in Egypt. It's better to suffer in God's path than to be at ease in Satan's. It is better to be poor with Christ than rich without him." James tells us God hath chosen the poor rich in faith. And Abraham's faith has now become threadbare. He's in Egypt. Let me look at this in four different ways, and time is gliding swiftly by. First of all, the lie. Sarah was a beautiful woman. And we come back to that. And he says, "Look, they'll see you. And they want you. One of them want you for his wife. Tell him you're my sister." Now, it was what some people would call a half-truth. Now, there's no such thing as a half-truth. The same as I've heard Christians say, "I told you a wee white lie." There's no such thing. There's no colour on a lie. What we claim, what we speak, is either the truth or it's a lie. And this was a lie. Now, she was his half-sister. They both had the same father, Terah, but they had a different mother. There was that kind of intergenerational marriage in those days. But it was a lie, because she was his wife. And that relationship transcended every other natural relationship. The lie. Secondly, the locality. Egypt. Egypt in the scripture speaks of the word. When it was my privilege to be with you and do those month of Bible readings back in the summer of 2023, we spoke on the subject from the house of bondage to the heights of blessing. Because Egypt is a type of the world. Even Isaiah, by the time we come to the time of Isaiah, he's saying, woe unto them that go down to Egypt for help. It speaks of going to the world. Do you know, in Canterbury Cathedral, what's known as the seat of Christianity in England, they had a rave in it this week. It was a silent disco, and all the coloured lights and all, and a big picture in it. And the bishops were saying, this is wonderful that people are welcomed into the house of God. This is the place where the Lord is worshipped. We can't do what we like in the sanctuary. In fact, Asaph makes it clear. When Asaph was being beset with doubts, when he looked at the prosperity of the wicked and his own, he said, when I thought to know this, it was too painful. Then I went into the sanctuary of God. Then understood I their end. You've set them in slippery places. The sanctuary is so important. Remember many years ago, this lady was with the Lord and she had been off ill. She had had an operation and quite a long recovery. And my wife and I were with her as we were going into the church, and it was her first time back. And she said this, I can't tell you what it feels like to be back in the house of God. That's the way it should be. That's the way it should be. And of course, the locality, Egypt, it had no business being there. It became the house of bondage. How were the children of Israel delivered out of the house of bondage? By the blood of the Lamb without blemish shed and applied, which is an illustration of the gospel. I think the first Sunday I preached here, we preached on that very subject on the Sunday evening. The locality. Abraham, you have no business being here. You don't belong here. God sent you to Canaan while you're here. The lie, the locality, the limitations. Abraham could no longer say to Pharaoh, let me tell you about my God and how I can trust him. Because he hadn't trusted him. Now here's a thing, and I dug this out in my research for this. Arthur Clarke said this. Abraham still trusted God for that amazing promise that are out of this man who had no children. And years were advancing. Eventually he was 100 and Sarah was 90 and there was still no heir. And yet God said he would make of him and his seed a great nation. And Abraham trusted God for the magnificence of that promise. And yet he was tripped up by some days of famine in Egypt. I also dug this out. Alan Redpath is a writer I love. I actually heard him, not in the flesh, I heard him in a relay. He was speaking at the Keswick Convention, and we were on holiday in Edinburgh, and I went to hear him in Charlotte Chapel. It's not a Roman Catholic church, it's a Baptist church. And he was preaching, and so I've heard his voice. And he said this, however long I have been on the Christian path, however often I have overcome one temptation or another, however many times I have defeated sin in one area, it can strike me in another and crush me in a moment. I may have overcome great temptation by the grace of the Lord. I may have stood my ground against the fierce onslaught of the enemy in one way or another, and yet be tripped up by the smallest pinprick that gets under my skin. I think we can all say, yes, that's me, if we're honest with ourselves. And here's a man, a famine in Egypt, a famine in Canaan, let's get the Egypt out of this. Could God not keep him in Egypt? Of course he could. I've quoted it before. The will of God will never lead us where the grace of God cannot keep us. And here's the limitations it placed. He could no longer talk about his great faith in God because it had faltered. Oh, how we need to be on our guard. Arthur Clarke said this. He said, many trust God for their souls and eternity as we do, but do not trust him for the everyday problems of life. Aren't we like that? Things seem not to work out the way we had planned. And we begin to wonder, is God in this? But he is. He's the God of the impossible. He's still the God, Ephesians 3:20, who is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or even think. A modern translation is, he is able to do immeasurably more than we can ask or even imagine. And God was still the same, but Abraham's faith had faltered. Sometimes that faltering can turn into complete failure. And we need to guard every day we live. It's the grace of God that saves us. But we need that grace every moment of every day we live. A verse that often comes to me, I learned it when I was a boy, that never left me. Grace there is, my every debt to pay. Blood to wash my every stain away. Power to keep me holy day by day. In Christ, for me. The lie, the locality, the limitations, then the lessons. You know, when we make mistakes, we can learn from them. And Abraham learned. Can you imagine how he felt when Pharaoh realized? Doesn't tell us how he learned, but Pharaoh realized, thank you, Billy. That'll help the dry throat. But the thing is, here he is, and he's before Pharaoh. Pharaoh has learned. God kept Pharaoh or anybody else from touching Sarah. Abraham was learning that his faith should never have faltered. In spite of his failure, God protected Sarah. But he was shamed. Pharaoh said, why do you tell me? She was your sister. Why did you not say that she was your wife? Take her. Go your way. You know, I believe that Abraham marched down into Egypt. I believe he came up out of it, hanging his head in shame. Because there were three lessons he had to learn. The first was this. His testimony was tarnished. How sad it is when a clean, clear, strong testimony for the Lord is tarnished. But we know that if we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. There was a people that were plagued. It says Pharaoh and his house were plagued with great plagues because of Sarah, Abraham's wife. Paul tells us, you know, that none of us lives to himself. Abraham's failure, his faltering, had consequences from others even outside the faith. How challenging that is. Testimony was tarnished, a people that were plagued, and a saint who was shamed. So often, and we should be glad, that even the great men of God in the scriptures, we see them, warts and all. We see David, the man after God's own heart, falling in the matter of Bathsheba and Uriah. But we see his repentance against the only, he sinned against his family, he sinned against Bathsheba, he sinned against Uriah, but he realized, he said, Lord, against you only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight. And it reminds us that we have to heed what Paul said to us, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed, lest he fall. The day we think we are incapable of doing that, we're on the slippery slope. We need that superabounding, all-sufficient grace to keep us on that narrow road that leads to life. Faith faltering. Now, I couldn't finish there, could I? That would be wrong. Faith flourishing. How do I get the proof for this? Abraham went up. He went down into Egypt. And verse 1 of chapter 13, he's going up. I love the hymn that says, I'm pressing on the upward way. New heights I'm gaining every day. Still praying as I onward bound. Lord, plant my feet on higher ground. And he went up out of Egypt and all that he had. And this is what it says in verse 3. Unto the place where his tent had been at the beginning. There was no altar in Egypt. There was no tent. The pilgrim character had been erased, so to speak. He had faltered. But he went to the place where his tent had been at the beginning, between Bethel and Ai. Now, Ai was the place of failure for Israel in a future generation. But Bethel means the house of God. And that's the dichotomy of the Christian life. There's always the danger of defeat if we're not following close to the Lord. But Bethel means the house of God. And he's back and again in the territory where God meant him to be. And he came to the place where he had made the altar at the first. I want you to get those two phrases. At the beginning. At the first. You remember that in the letters to the churches, the letter to Ephesus, the Ephesian church was commended for their great works and their zeal for the Lord. But the Lord said, I have something against you. You've left your first love. Let me tell you, I believe this indicates that Abraham had no longer left his first love. Now we live in a day when backsliding is rife. And some people are backsliding in heart before it becomes obvious that they're not walking with the Lord. And the Lord would challenge us. Can you get back to the place where the altar was at the beginning and where the tent was pitched at Bethel at the first? Get back to our first love. Faith was flourishing. You say, well, how do you mean it was flourishing? Well, in chapter 18, God's relationship with Abraham is such that he's about to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah because of their sin, the sin of sodomy, that is lauded and legitimized today. And God says this, shall I hide from Abraham that thing which I do? And the great God of creation is about to share his heart with Abraham. He trusts him enough to ask him to offer his own son on the altar in chapter 22. And he does. And he took the knife. What faith! And the angel of the Lord said, lay not your hand upon the lad. And those things are proof that Abraham's faith flourished. And Isaac was born. And of course, the modern state of Israel was born out of Abraham's loins. Remember, Sarah said, go into my maid Hagar and bear by her. And it says, Abraham hearkened to the voice of Sarah. Up to that point in time, it was the Lord said to Abraham, but Sarah said something to him. And of course, that's why we've all the trouble in the Middle East. Because Ishmael was the father of the, in their ancestry, the father of the Arab nations. But his faith flourished. That's why when we come into the book of Hebrews, we call the book of Hebrews chapter 11 the gallery of faith. And it's there. Through faith also Sarah herself received thanks, received strength to conceive seed, and was delivered of a child when she was past age, because she judged him faithfully promised, therefore sprang there even of one, and him as good as dead, that was Abraham, as many as the stars of the sky in multitude, and as the sand which is by the sea innumerable. These died in faith. Faith flourished. I've taken enough time, but there's a lot of ground to cover. I pray that what we have shared with you will be a blessing and a challenge to all our hearts. And if faith has been faltering or weakening, that today we get back to the place where the tent had been at the beginning, and the altar was at the first, and faith will flourish. There was a phrase that came into my mind even last night in the study, because when you have engagements on a Sunday, it's with you all week, and the week that goes before it. And It's from that great hymn, Rescue the Perishing. It's in your book. And it says this: touched by a loving hand, wakened by kindness, cords that were broken will vibrate once more. May God bless his word to our hearts. We'll sing our closing hymn, which is simply trusting every day, trusting through a stormy way. Father, we thank you for that moment of faith when we put our trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and we were saved for time and eternity. We thank you, Lord, for how you have blessed us along our pilgrim pathway. We realize there's a danger that faith can falter. Grant, O Lord, that we will return to that place where our love was bright and vibrant, to the place where our tent was at the beginning, and where the altar was at the first. Write thy word on all our hearts. Grant, O Lord, that you will accept our thanks for the sense of thy presence in our midst this morning. Take us to our homes in safety. And this evening, as we return in the gospel hour, we ask that we might do so for the fullness of the blessing of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.